All right, and please turn in God's Word with me this morning. We're going to continue in our series through Luke, but I'd like to read first from the end of the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 3. If you'd turn with me first to Malachi chapter 3, just a page or two in front of the Gospel of Matthew. Been seeing in recent weeks, especially a number of ways in which Jesus has been fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament and wonderfully working out God's plan as He had proclaimed it to His people previously. So let's see that again. Just a few verses from Malachi 3. This is God's holy word that gives light. So let's give careful attention to it. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then ahead to Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Luke 19, verse 45 reminds you that we've come to just days before Jesus' death now, the final week, the week of his death in Jerusalem. And this is the Monday that Mark's Gospel makes clear, the week of his death. In verse 45, we read, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, Jesus' life and ministry were marked remarkably by peace and humility. All the way back to the day when Jesus came into the world as a human, when he was born, perhaps the most remarkable thing about his birth announcement to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem there was that here appeared the armies of heaven across the hills around the shepherds there. Covering the hills, and they didn't look like the fairies on our Christmas cards. These were warriors, but they came announcing the king had come, but they came not for battle, but announcing and offering peace. And last week, we noted that Jesus spoke often of peace. And Jesus has used only his word and the Spirit of God as offensive weapons. As the prophet said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. That is, not by worldly weapons and conquering. Jesus has refused to respond to various threats and plots against his life with any kind of violence or force. He submitted to the temptation and humiliation of Satan in the wilderness. And again, responded only with the word of God. And he will, 2 days after this account we've read this morning, submit to being arrested by mere men that he created, even though, as he notes to Peter, he could call down legions of angels to defend himself. And then, of course, shortly after, will submit even to death. And this is what he's been preaching and the nature of the kingdom that he's been preaching. On only one occasion in the Gospel of Luke, then, does Jesus break with this consistent pattern of peace, of physical nonviolence. Strikingly, then, in this passage. Imagine if you know, though I generally have your polite attention each week when I come into the pulpit here and proclaim God's Word, imagine if I were to step into the pulpit before saying anything and blow an ear-splitting air horn. You would be shocked. That would be so out of the ordinary. It would be disturbing and seemingly shockingly inappropriate. But I would command your attention like never before, because it would be so unusual, even if it was an angry attention, to wait and see how I would explain myself. That's the sort of shocking, arresting, disturbing scene we have here, I think, because of how much it contrasts with the rest of Jesus' ministry. In verse 45, he began to drive out those who were selling in the temple. Unless we should think that Jesus was just sort of speaking loudly and shooing people along, Mark gives a longer account of what happened here. And Mark says he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He's flipping over tables. He's barricading the temple, not allowing anyone to come in with anything to sell. In fact, this happened twice in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 2 tells us of, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, another time he did this. Clearly a distinct cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And John tells us on that occasion he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So Jesus, who rides into Jerusalem as king the day before, does not then turn his wrath against the Romans as the Jews wanted him to or expected the Messiah to turn an army and fight against the Romans. But he reserves his one act of physical violence for the sake of the temple of God and its worship. And thus this is a shocking assertion of his authority that ought to have our attention this morning. I want to look first at how and why Jesus asserts his authority here. And we'll spend the most of our time here in this first point, I think. Jesus asserts his authority because of and over the worship of Israel. Verse 45, again, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. The setting here, Mark tells us, is the outer court of the temple. The temple had a series of courts, progressively being more and more strict about who could be in the courts, all the way down to the Holy of Holies, where no one could go except the high priest once a year. And in this court is also called the court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles could come and worship God. There were merchants and money changers that had set up shop. They're selling animals for the sacrifice. Many animals had to be purchased for sacrifice. For those who were traveling from a long distance and couldn't bring their own, they also had to change their money. A lot of people coming from all over, they had to have the currency that was used to pay the temple tax there. So these are not wrong activities. In fact, these were necessary activities, so necessary things that had to happen in some way. So what was the problem? Why Jesus' reaction like this? Well, first of all, because these activities were happening in the temple. That this was going on in the temple at all. The temple was turned into a noisy marketplace. And so Jesus points to the true purpose of this space, this holy space in the temple, in quoting Isaiah 56 that Elder Schaefer read for us just a few minutes ago, which concludes, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And there's a couple of things. Mark quotes that whole sentence that I just read there. A couple of things at issue, it seems, here in quoting this passage. The temple was intended for all nations, not just for Israel. Right? Israel was, by her worship and by her righteousness and the way that she served God, was to be drawing in the nations to the worship of God. The temple was to be a space where even Gentiles, those who hadn't previously worshipped God, could come and become worshipers of God. But here, in the court of the Gentiles now, in the outer court of the temple, inside the temple, they have been crowded out. And the temple space has been totally repurposed. It's been commercialized. And also, this points to what Jesus says here, that the purpose of the temple chiefly being a place of prayer. It's to be a place for worship. And all of this racket had made it very inappropriate place for worship. Not what you would expect in coming to the temple. I often study at the library in Ocoee. And it's a nice, quiet place, like libraries are traditionally, to study. People whisper or they don't talk at all. And it's what you might expect until about 2:30 each weekday when the elementary school right across the sidewalk lets out and comes in. And it's transformed. The space is immediately repurposed into sort of after school care. Which is fine, but anyone expecting a library atmosphere after 2:30 will be disappointed there. The temple was to be a place to solemnly meet with a holy covenant God. And instead it was turned into this loud money-making operation full of animals and merchants, a marketing opportunity. And so the first problem is just that this is going on in the temple at all. The second is that it's probably corrupt. Probably an example of their religious hypocrisy. And that seems to be what Jesus is getting at in the second part of verse 46 and quoting from Jeremiah 7. "But you have made it a robber's den." Like a cave where bad guys meet and make plans how they're gonna rob the stagecoach. It seems that the merchants are probably overcharging people and robbing them in that sense. The priests in the Sanhedrin would have been involved in getting a share of the profits from this. They would have given permission, maybe privileged certain merchants to be there inside the temple and getting part of the profits. Josephus, the ancient historian, some of the evidence for this, Josephus calls the high priest in Jesus' day the great procurer of money. And that's not to be something that characterizes the high priest. That's not what the temple was for, to line his personal pockets. Again, the passage that Jesus is quoting from in Jeremiah, read just a little bit of that again. God says, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" So quoting that passage, Jesus would seem to be saying something similar. You're living like pagans, but then you're using and trusting in the temple. You think you're okay because you have the temple, but you're really wicked, idolaters, extortioners. And the temple is of no benefit to you. You don't come here in faith. You're using it as a sort of magic thing. And so, Jesus flips tables and whips animals out of the temple and pours out the money and blockades the doors. because the Jews have commercialized the space that God set apart as holy for worship. Because they have repurposed the time and place of worship for their own profit. They've distracted the would-be worshipers from the central focus of the temple, which is God's dwelling with His people by His grace. And they're responding to Him in worship. Well, does this have any application today? What an indictment, I think, this ought to be to what the church spaces for worship and actual worship have become each weekend in our day in many places, sadly. The church and its worship have been, in many ways, blatantly commercialized. You know, we could talk about the worst examples in terms of false teachers and false churches, a bald-faced money-making schemes we see in TV evangelists constantly asking for money and flying around in their private jets and never preaching the gospel. But even among churches that have some truth, that have the gospel, many seem to be in part marketplace and part rock concert and part drama production and part comedy act. And it's not just a style. The church is often marketed as a consumer product. There's a church back in Pennsylvania that advertises a traditional service and a children's service and a casual contemporary service and a relaxed Saturday evening service, and it keeps going. There's six of them in all. It's like a buffet of church services. It's all about you. Choose your favorite flavor. A good number of mega churches now have their own Starbucks or McDonald's or Subway franchises that they run in their foyer. I want to be clear, I don't list these examples in any way to put others down, certainly not in any way to puff ourselves up. I want to challenge us as well. I want to simply see these things for what they are, understand why we need to be careful to make distinctions, to warn us. The issue is also not a matter of desecrating a sacred space. We don't have sacred spaces. This is not a sacred space here this morning. Rather, it's just a matter of basic questions, like what is worship? What is the church and her worship? Is it a commodity? Is it an opportunity for profit and for marketing, for influence? Or above all else, is it centered around the humble, simple worship of God by His means of grace? We might be tempted to think that we are shielded from these errors by our tradition, and there's certainly something to be said for being confessional and having a confession. That's of powerful importance. But we need to be warned just as sternly about changing the nature of worship, changing the nature of that which God has set aside as holy, even if not outwardly, spectacularly, at least in our hearts. Distracting ourselves from the true purpose of that which God has set apart as holy, that which He has designated for reverent, awe-inspired, Christ-centered worship. If you find worship boring, or if worship has become merely just a routine for you, this may have already happened in your heart. And God has set apart this time of corporate worship as holy for the solemn preaching of His Word and solemn receiving of the sacraments and offering earnest prayers and holy praise. And this is the center and the high point of the life of the church. You know, it's easy for a church to carry on in doing these outward things as we do, when in fact it's been distracted from that divine purpose by other purposes and maybe other activities and programs and things. You know, we don't have to have a McDonald's franchise in our foyer to divert ourselves from what we as the people of God still rightly gather to do. And what is the center and the purpose of that? Just another example, a church near me that meets not in a church building, but a public space. I walk past a large permanent board they have advertising their church and their gatherings. And again, understand, I don't give this example to disparage or in any way condescendingly, but again, simply as an example, as a warning, as we think about what would Jesus' evaluation of our church, of our hearts, be. The two paragraphs that describe and advertise this church read this way: "This such and such a church is a non-denominational church that exists to love and serve this great community. Everyone is welcome and wanted. We believe that the best is yet to come, and we'd love to be a part of it. We are better together. Join us for our family-friendly gathering every week. We have programs for infants through elementary school every week as well. Come join the fun." Now, all of those things could, in, at least understood in some sense, be said, I think, of our church, right? None of these are bad things at all. My point is simply, and this is true of the brochures that were under the board as well, that worship is replaced by a gathering. The means of grace are replaced by programs. Glorifying God is explicitly replaced by having fun. There's no mention of the house of God as a house of prayer. In fact, there's no mention of God at all and what this church says they're all about. I need to hear what is the mission of our congregation. Not a perfect statement. This is not scripture, but our statement, understanding of what we're all about. It's in our bulletin each week. It's on our website. It reads this way: "In response to the sovereign grace of God, we seek to glorify Him by His means of grace through worship, equipping believers, and outreach to the world." Now, we want people to join us as well in this congregation. We want to be welcoming. We want to serve this community. We want to be relevant in some sense. But if this mission, as it's been stated, as I just read, explicitly God-centered as it is, with the purpose above all to glorify God by His means through worship as our first priority, if that's not attractive to the world, if that's not a good advertising scheme, that's okay. That's okay. It's not our gimmicks, our attractiveness, our programs, and so on that will change hearts. It's the Word of God, and through our obedience to the Word of God. Now, if we become like the world, if the church becomes like the world, looks like the world, then the church has nothing to offer the world. It just becomes a different kind of Walmart, a different kind of mall, a different kind of theater. And the temple was becoming, in Jesus' day, just another marketplace. Inside of the temple was looking like the outside of the temple. One other application that seems so appropriate to these principles is we're thinking about repurposing times and places that God has set apart as holy. Even specifically commercializing that which God has set apart for worship. God has given us a holy day of worship. It's a blessing and a gift to you. It frees you from worldly employments and responsibilities. And you are too, and we have all as members of this congregation covenanted to set this day, today, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, apart as holy. Are you doing that? What does that mean? What is holy is to be regarded as such and kept radically different from that which is not holy. You know, family pizza night on Friday night is a great fun thing, but it's radically different from the Lord's Supper. Right? And if the two begin to look like each other, something is wrong. Something is no longer holy. You know, singing God's holy psalms is radically different than singing jingle bells. as fun as that might be. Corporate worship is holy time. Cheering at a football game is not. And if they begin to look and sound like each other, something is probably wrong. Sunday, the Lord's Day, is holy. Saturday, yesterday, is not. The Lord's Day is to be radically different, set apart as a day of prayer, a day of gathering, for worship, for festive celebration of Christ's resurrection and fellowship together. The Lord's Day has been commercialized, not just by houses going up on the street and turning off power, not just by the NFL and so on, but even by many in the church. What was once in the church understood as the market day of the soul has become, sadly, just another market day. And like the Jews transformed the courts of the temple into a market for making money and so on, anything but its actual purpose, the Sabbath day, this good gift from God, has been transformed into a mere family day, or an NFL day, or day for work, or for travel, or for entertainment, many other things besides God's purpose. Now, I know, just pause, I know that we're not all on the same page on this, everyone in this room. All right, there's different understandings of what the Lord's Day is, and how it's to be observed. I'm not asking you to do what I do or follow my tradition, but to consider the Scriptures in light of the weightiness of what God has set apart as holy for certain purposes. You know, if this, Luke 19, if this is Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders' handling of what God has set apart for worship, making it look like the world, making it look like any other space, I just want you to consider this morning, what would Jesus' evaluation, if he were to come to our worship, come to our Lord's Day, what would his evaluation be of your use of his holy day? Could you justify to the Lord of the Sabbath, if you are considering this day like any other day, not holy, radically set apart, open, a day open for buying and selling? Do we understand, can we justify how differently the day is seen and from how our forefathers and foremothers understood the Lord's Day, the Holy Sabbath day? It's a day in which we're also to afford others that same opportunity to worship and to rest. Just as the Jews were to preserve the temple as a space for the nations to come in and to worship God. The fourth commandment makes clear that God's people were not to require others to work for them on the Sabbath day. They were to allow them, to afford them the opportunity as well to worship, to set the day aside as holy. Whether they would or not wasn't irrelevant. So I just want you to consider, if you understand this day to be a day for, you know, maybe worshiping in the morning, but otherwise not particularly holy, a day for going to the office or doing homework or employing restaurant workers to serve you or employing Disney workers to entertain you or airline workers to travel you around. I want you to challenge you to consider, what would Jesus' evaluation be of your use of not only our time of worship, our holy time of corporate worship, but also the holy day that he's given for your blessing. It is for your good. It's in obedience that we find God's blessing. See, the Jewish leaders were making more money. I'm sure, understood that as a blessing and a benefit in setting up the temple this way. But in doing that, they were missing the infinitely greater blessings that would have come from their strictly following God's design and commands for the temple. And can that not also be said of our worship and of our holy day, the Lord's Day? I want you to see a broader theological theme as well here, briefly, letter B. Now, Jesus asserts his authority here as priest. In our evening worship service last week, we looked at the three questions in the catechism that have to do with Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and how he's the fulfillment of each of those for our sake. And this chapter, Luke 19, is a great illustration of Jesus fulfilling that. We saw in the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago, Jesus as king, coming to his people. And then in his lamenting over Jerusalem, as Jeremiah did, as Isaiah did, as other prophets did, and proclaiming warning to Jerusalem, Jesus as the prophet of his people, preaching the word of God to his people. And then here, Jesus comes to his temple as a great high priest, and fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 that I read also earlier. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple and will purify the priesthood. And we haven't answered this question of, you know, why is there this one example of Jesus acting physically violently, flipping over tables and whipping and so on. Not sure exactly what all the answers are, but one thing we can say is this demonstrates that Jesus is not bringing and not preaching something altogether new. He's not acting in an anti-temple way here. He is defending the temple. He, in fact, is the true temple. He, in fact, is the true high priest. And how can the Jews understand the true temple? How can they understand the true high priest if they're not even getting right the symbol, the brick and mortar temple, the temporary one? And so Jesus signals at the beginning and at the end here of his ministry, in driving out, reclaiming the temple for its purpose. He is the true temple. He's the one come to purify the temple, and in fact, be himself the temple. John says that his disciples later, after the cleansing, much later, remembered Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And that's what they applied to this scene. It wasn't Jesus acting for his own advantage. He didn't act in violence to defend himself that week, but he was zealous for the Father and for his plan, which people would miss if they didn't even understand the temple. Well, I want to look at chapter 20 here then as well. Secondly, this challenge to Jesus' authority. In verse 47, we're told that the chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men, these are probably categories of people in the Sanhedrin, were trying to destroy him. But, verse 48, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So everyone was listening to him, and they were afraid for themselves if they would just go right after Jesus and arrest him and destroy him. And so chapter 20 will be a series of attempts for them to get around that problem. There are five challenges in a row to Jesus. Five traps set for Jesus in chapter 20, so that they don't have to just... So they can drum up some charges against him and so on. So I want to look at the first of those briefly here because it's so connected to the temple cleansing. Chapter 20, one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they saying, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? These things they're referring to, who told you you could do this? Where do you get this authority? Is probably at least referring to the temple cleansing. That would have been an absolutely shocking thing for someone to do. They're saying, who are you? Who do you think you are to do this? Maybe they're also referring to the royal procession the day before, or just Jesus teaching as well. But their attempt here is to put Jesus in a dilemma. If he has no authority to reference, then the people should abandon him. The people should be convinced that they shouldn't be following Jesus. If he claims that his authority is from God, they will charge him with blasphemy. He's claiming things for himself that belong only to God. And that's eventually, of course, what they will charge him with before Pilate. But Jesus responds to them then with his own question. Verse 3, I will ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, Jesus is not dodging the question here. In fact, he's exposing their hypocrisy and answering their question at the same time. The answer to Jesus' question is the answer to the Jewish leaders' question. Jesus and John were inextricably linked. John's ministry was all about preparing for Jesus, pointing to Jesus. And so now the Jewish leaders find themselves in a dilemma. They find themselves trapped. And so they have a little huddle in verse 5. They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. If John's message was from heaven, that's a polite way of saying from God, then they're open to the charge of why are they not following Jesus? And they would be admitting the need for national repentance and everything that John was calling for. And that's not an option. They don't believe that. But if they say what they do believe, that Jesus has no authority, or John had no authority either, that he was not a prophet, then they'll receive the penalty for disobeying and failing to recognize a true prophet. They'll be stoned by the people who believe that John was a true prophet. You might note just briefly that the Jewish leaders here don't ever consider what is the true, what is the right answer. They're just huddling and considering which answer is to their advantage, which is safe. And they decide that neither is safe, really, that they're trapped. And so verse 7, they plead ignorance. They answer that they did not know where it came from. Ironically, the Jewish leaders say that they're totally agnostic about John the Baptist. They just don't know. But they're going to be so sure about Jesus that they'll put him to death within a few days. Such is their hypocrisy and inconsistency and wickedness. They've already made up their minds. Jesus knows that. He knows where their question is coming from. They don't care what Jesus will actually say. They know what he's preached, what he believes, and they know what they believe. And so Jesus responds with verse 8, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is given all authority in heaven and on earth by the Father. He owes no one an explanation. He is not responsible for sinful unbelief and doubts. And yet he had, even for the Jewish leaders, given every evidence necessary of who he was. He'd spoken clearly where his authority came from over and over again. He said, I come to do the will of my Father. This charge I receive from my Father. He proved that with miracles. I'm going to close this morning just by asking, what is your response? When Jesus graciously confronts you, when Jesus graciously exposes your sin, as he did with the Jewish leaders here, and did repeatedly in his ministry. Do you resist that conviction? Do you question his authority? Whatever your response has been, I would remind you of what we saw last week in our sermon last week of what a gracious and ready and willing Savior Jesus is. Who, as he approached Jerusalem, he knew what awaited him. He knew the reviling and the unbelief and the hatred and ultimately the murder that the people of Jerusalem would meet him with. And yet he wept, not for himself, but for Jerusalem. And revealed himself to be a gracious and ready and willing Savior. So come to him. Our proper posture in response to him is to acknowledge his authority. To hang on his words, as we're told the people were doing here in verse 48. Depending on his words. Hear his gracious gospel. Come to him in repentance and faith and worship again and again. Jesus is our high priest. Through whom we have sweet fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word. Once again this week, we thank you for the assurance that it is true, that it is dependable, that it is infallible, that it's powerful by your Spirit. We pray that it would be that in our hearts and in its outworking in our lives as we consider that which you have set apart as holy. Lord, let us take that seriously and let us understand and see the blessings and benefits of obedience to you and using the means that you have provided for us to fellowship with you and worship with you. Lord, help us to willingly acknowledge your authority in all things. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.